This is Sunday, September the 2nd, 1984. And I always think that when we come to the first Sunday of September, it's sort of a turning point. The summer is behind us, and the fall and winter season lies ahead. And so, at this juncture, I feel that it's time to do some stock-taking, to check out our inventory, and to reassess, redefine, refocus our goals as a Christian congregation. I believe that every church should periodically sit down and re-examine our goals. That's why we've announced in the bulletin the subject for this morning, let's check our flight plan. A Christian church, as you've heard me say, and you'll hear me say again, functions in three directions. Number one, it functions Godward, it functions churchward, and it functions worldward. We function as worshipers Godward. We function as edifying ministries, churchward. And we function evangelistically, worldward. And if we can keep those three dimensions sharply in focus in our hearts, I think we'll not go wrong. But you know, we need to check ourselves up and ask us not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it. For example, what are we trying to accomplish in our Sunday school? Oh, you say, well, everybody knows the answer to that. Well, do we? Exactly what are we trying to achieve by gathering together at 9:45 every Sunday morning and going into our classes? What are we trying to do? What is our primary goal? What's the primary goal of the Awanas? What are we trying to accomplish? What is the primary object that we're shooting at? What are we trying to do with the Daily Vacation Bible School? What is the primary object in that? Our ladies' meeting that's starting a week from Tuesday morning, what are we trying to do? What are we trying to do when we come together Sunday evening? What's the object of that meeting? What's the object of this meeting? What's the object and goals of my individual life? What are my primary goals? It's very, very important to have these in sharp focus. And so, we need, I believe, at this time, to check our flight plan as a Christian congregation. It's very important. It is of supreme importance that we do just that. Those great planes, those jets that take off every few moments from our airport, have goals in mind. If I were to say to the captain, where are you going today? And he gave me a fuzzy answer, I'd begin to wonder if he really qualified for his job, and so would you. In fact, I would hesitate to get on board. Say, this fellow doesn't know where he's going. No, he'd say, we're flying to Atlanta. We're flying to Chicago. And so the flight plan is registered, and that plane, when it takes off, is subject to the directions of the tower, the ground control. The satellite that's up there this morning in outer space is constantly in touch with Earth. And those boys who are at the controls up there are really not at the controls. The controls are in Houston, Texas. They're getting their orders from the ground. They're getting up when they're told to get up, and they're working when they're told to work, and they obey orders outside of the capsule in which they're flying or the machine in which they're flying. And so, my friends, it is with any Christian congregation. What is our flight plan? What are we trying to do? Well, I think in answer to that, we cannot do better than to go back to this book. This contains all the information that we need. All the goals are spelled out very clearly in the New Testament, and our instruments are here too. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book in the New Testament. There's a Bible in front of you. Take it, please. I want you to look at it. The fifth chapter of the book of Acts. I want to read the story from the New International Version this morning. If you want to just look at me or close your eyes, do so. But please listen. Acts 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said. That is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns round about Jerusalem, bringing their sick, and those tormented with evil spirits, and all of them were healed. I said a moment ago that I believe that the proper way to recheck our flight plan is to go back to the original pattern and see how people acted and reacted in New Testament times, and how the Lord dealt with them. I'm so happy, you know, that the Lord allowed these problems to rise in the early church. Sometimes when we go back to the Scriptures and look at those early churches, we think of them as perfect productions. That these congregations of believers that dotted the Roman Empire in the first century were problem-free. Nothing could be farther from the truth, could it? No, my friends, they, like us, had problems. Number two, they had power. And number three, they enjoyed progress and increase. Now, I repeat, I'm happy, I'm thankful that the Lord allowed those problems to arise in those early churches. Otherwise, we might think, well, there they are, paragons of perfection, and we're so imperfect over here, and we could never, never measure up, and so on. That might be our reaction. But when we go back and look at them, we find that they had problems, and formidable problems, real, real scary problems in the early church. And although Peter is gone, and all those early believers that lived in the first century are gone long ago, yet the Lord hasn't checked out, has he? The Holy Spirit hasn't gone, has he? The Bible is still as relevant today as it was in the first, and the grace and the resources that they had are still available to you and to me. And so that encourages our hearts. And we say, Lord, they had problems back there. We have problems here. I have problems in my own life. I have problems in my family life. I've got problems in my business life. I've got problems in the church life. I got problems with myself. Well, the Lord says I handle things back there, and my grace is still available and sufficient for you. Now, let's go back. Let's go back to the primitive period that followed the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Just to remind you, the Savior had come. The Savior had lived. The Savior had died. The Savior had taken care of the sin question on the cross. And he had risen again from the dead and ascended back to the Father's right hand. 10 days after the ascension, down came the Spirit of God and formed the church. And those early men and women, filled with the Spirit's power and the glow and the joy of their newfound faith, they went out into a cold, non-Christian, unsympathetic world as flames of fire. And they spread the message, and the Holy Spirit of God put his seal upon it, and thousands upon thousands were converted to God and formed Christian churches, and the revival was on. Now, that surge of blessing brought a very sinister response. There was a jealous eye upon that glowing, growing, flourishing work. A jealous eye. The enemy, the devil, fallen, sinister, seductive, rebel spirit, who hates Christ. Let me say, by the way, Satan's chief enemy is not the Christian. Sometimes we think it is. His chief target is Christ. He looks on Christ as his rival. And he hates God. And Satan is marked by pride and self-will and rebellion against God. And he's out to unite everything that God would divide. And he's out to divide everything that God would unite. And he got his eye on that infant church. And he attacked the church by physical persecution. He attacked the infant church from without. And the civil authorities and the religious authorities, represented by the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the devil's tools, in spite of their religious pretensions, They concentrated all their heavy fire upon that infant church to destroy it. What did the persecution do? The persecution, my friends, God turned the persecution to blessing. He turned the whole thing into blessing. And the infant church, instead of succumbing and being destroyed, the infant church flourished under that battering. It really did. The more, like the children of Israel back in Exodus, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It was, my friends, it was really the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. It's amazing how it flourished in spite of all the shot and shell of the enemy's guns. But in the fifth chapter of Acts, the devil changed his tactics. Instead of attacking from without, he began to attack from within. And that's far more subtle, far more insidious, and far more dangerous. He began to attack from within the church. Now, what happened? Let's just look at the picture. At the end of the fourth chapter of Acts, we find a happy, warm, loving congregation of believers in the city of Jerusalem that were so in love with Christ and so in love with one another. Do you know what they did? They actually made their possessions common property. You have no car? I have a little car. Here are the keys of my car, brother. You use it as much as you like. I'll use it. They pooled their resources. This was Christian communism. Communism? I say, my friends, it wasn't Russian communism. It was Christian communism. And it was altogether basically different from a coercive, governmental, oppressive regime that says what's yours is mine and what's mine is my own. But it was a voluntary thing. No one was under any pressure at all. But moved by love, they pooled the resources. And the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts gives us the beautiful story. May I read it? The end of the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessed of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as they had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas, which by his being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. My friends, this was beautiful. This was beautiful. No coercion, no pressure, no fund driving, no signing of pledges or anything else. It was just a voluntary outflow and overflow of warm, warm love one for another. And here was this man, Barnabas. His name originally was Joseph. He had a field out in Cyprus, property. He sold the whole thing, and he brought the whole proceeds, totally, and he laid it at the apostles' feet in Jerusalem. And the brethren were so responsive and delighted by his generosity. He gave 100%. Laid it at the apostles' feet and says, use it as you like, a common fund. And the brethren gave Barnabas the name Son of Encouragement. Beautiful, beautiful name. He was a warm-hearted shepherd with a big heart for God and his people. Beautiful, beautiful. But there was also in that assembly at Jerusalem a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They too had property. And they got together and they said, how would it be if we buy into the system too? We would like to have a piece of the action. And so they sold their real estate, whatever it was, their possessions. They had seen, I think, the applause that Barnabas had received. They said, we'd like a little of that too. And then they said, look, and they conspired together. Now this comes out in the sequel that followed. They conspired together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Did you get that? Who was running this church? Peter. No. Peter wasn't running it. The Holy Spirit was running it. The Holy Spirit of God is a person, beloved. Just as much a person, as I said on Wednesday night, just as much a person as the Father or the Son. And just as equal to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit of God has come to take the place of the Lord Jesus during His absence. The Holy Spirit is here to advance the interests of Christ and to take the place of the Lord Jesus, His agent, His representative, His minister, His director, the executive director of the Christian realities. And Ananias and his wife said, "Now look, this Holy Spirit business being in the church, I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. And let's do this. Let's take part of the proceeds that we have received in the sale and bring it and give it." No one says that we have to give it all. That's right. Well, if no one says we don't have to give it all, let's just take off a little from the top. We sold the property for $10,000. Let's bring $8,000. And after all, that's a pretty big portion to give to the Lord. And anyway, they say the Holy Spirit's running this, and I think that's a little far-fetched, said Ananias to his wife. I wonder if that's as real as they say it is. And we'll give the $8,000, and we'll get credit for the $10,000. Did you see the applause that Barnabas got when he brought his? Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what they did. And so they brought part of the price and laid it at the apostles' feet under the guise or pretense of being more spiritual than they really were. Did you get that? They wanted credit for being more pious and more spiritual than they really were. They were under no compulsion, my friends, I repeat, to give anything. Peter makes that very clear. While it was in your hands, wasn't it yours? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your entire disposal? The point is not that they came and gave part of the price. The point is that they palmed off or tried to make it appear that part of the price was the whole thing. And they were running a little test on the Spirit of the Lord. Very, very serious. Very, very serious to hide our cupidity or our carnality behind religious ostentation. It's very, very easy to do that. It's very, very easy, my friends, to have a worm in the apple, but not anybody know that it's there. They might think that we're not so spiritual as we're supposed to be. Problems behind the scenes, bringing part of the price, as it were. And my friends, the Lord looks on the heart. And when Ananias came in and laid it down, and as it were expected the congratulations of Peter and the warmth, firmness of a handshake, or the hallelujahs from the people, instead of that, Peter looked at Ananias, said, "Ananias, did you sell the land for so much?" "Oh, yes," he said, "we sold it for so much." He did sell it for so much. He was right, but it was so much plus. And it was the plus that he had kept. And then you know what happened to him. Listen to these burning words. These burning, burning words from Peter. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And Ananias might have said, "The Holy Spirit, who are you talking about? I haven't lied to any Holy Spirit at all." You've lied to the Holy Spirit and Satan. You've opened your heart to Satan and cupidity, covetousness, is in your heart, and pride is in your heart, and it's downright sham and hypocrisy. Behind all your pious talk and all that kind of thing is a heart that has been listening to the whispering of the serpent. This, my friends, let me make it clear. This was not a collision between Ananias and Peter. It was a collision between the devil and the Holy Spirit. The devil always uses a front. The devil always uses a disguise. The devil never comes on the platform and says, "Good morning, everybody, I'm the devil, and I'm here to tempt you." He's not that big a fool. Not that big a fool. He comes through a front. And Satan used this man and his wife to lie to the Holy Spirit and to run a test on the Holy Spirit of God. The result was he fell dead. Now, Peter didn't say, "I strike you dead." There was no judgment sentence that came from the lips of Peter. Peter said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and the man fell dead. 3 hours later, his wife coming in, not knowing anything about what had happened, she came in and tried the same, followed the same route, and she fell dead. And Peter said, "You've conspired together. You've conspired together to test the Spirit of the Lord." That is just hypocrisy. And that, my friends, is known to the God with whom we have to do. So many times, friends, I've had to search my heart and use spiritual surgery on my heart for things that I've said or appearances that I've given and so on, and taking credit for what really belongs to God. That's a terrible, terrible danger of preachers, to take the glory that belongs to another. God says, "I'm jealous of my glory, and I'll not give it to another. And if I've used you, who are you to take the credit? Was it you?" You know, incidentally, I think that's why Billy Graham has been used of God so many long years. He never takes the glory. Never takes the glory to himself. He could be one of the proudest men in the country because of the adulation and the immense popularity and the immense use that God has made of him. But my friends, the Lord Jesus said, when you've done your duty, come and say, "We've only done that which was commanded us to do. Lord, the glory all belongs to you." Ananias and Sapphira took glory that didn't belong to them, and that's so easy to do. To pretend, to have problems, and to have double standards. Who is first in my life? My job? Does my job come before the Lord? Does my job, my family come before the Lord? Does my money come before? Do I come before the Lord? Oh, we have to answer those questions on our knees and with our tears sometimes. Mrs. Statham and I had a very dear friend years ago who was a missionary in New York. His missionary work was visiting the ships. His name was Ralph West. Ralph's in heaven now. Oh, how well do I remember how I loved him. Ralph West used to go on board the ships that came from all over the world into the New York Harbor. And he'd go and he'd talk to the men and give them Bibles and tracts and books and preach to them and witness to them and so on. That was his mission field. He told me a story one day. Ralph told me a story one day about a hat. And I said, "Ralph, I want you to write that story out." And he did. He wrote it out years ago. And he gave it to me and I found it in my papers last night. It's nearly come apart, but I'm going to read it to you. It was a hot August day in the summer of 1939. We were doing missionary work among some of the seafaring men and found ourselves in a merchant vessel loaded for South America. Saw a furtive-looking man with a bundle under his arm making his way along the deck. It was Fernandez. I shall never forget him. Next time we meet, I will demand an apology. Furtive-looking, Fernandez approached me with a question. Want to buy a nice hat? What kind of a hat, I asked. Panama, he said. You know, back there, men wore Panama hats. They were very expensive and very cool and very popular. Panama, said Fernandez. Panama, let me see it, I demanded. He opened up his dirty bundle and produced 8 or more rolled-up Panamas, still in their unblocked state. How much, I challenged. $7. Too much, I answered. He began to come down. $6. $5. Too much, I parried. Finally, we agreed on a set price. $4. You're lucky, he said. That hat's worth $15 and will last you a lifetime. But I said, it's not finished. Oh, that's not very expensive, said Fernandez. Just take it to a hat cleaner. He will fix it up for you for about 75 cents or a dollar. You will then have a fine hat, mister, that will last you for your lifetime. I put the money in his hands and the hat in my bag, and we parted company. Next morning, I proudly marched into a hat cleaning establishment and said to the young man at the counter, you clean and block Panama hats? Sure thing, he said. Did you have the hat with you? I certainly have, was my exalted answer. Very royally, I opened up the bag and brought forth the hat and put it on the counter. The young man picked it up, looked at it for a brief moment, and said to me in a way I shall never forget, mister, this ain't a Panama. It's hemp. It's only worth 49 cents. And there isn't a hat blocker in all New York that would waste his time trying to block it for you. I was petrified with shame and anger. That's nice, said I after I had recovered. Fernandez burned me that time. Wait till I see him again. So I put the hat back in my bag and left the store with these words on my lips. It's only hemp. And that's that. $4 down the drain. But that day, I felt the voice of the Lord saying something to me. It was this. My son, that fine prayer that you prayed at the prayer meeting last Friday, was that hemp or Panama? And that message that you gave in the gospel meeting, was that Panama or was it hemp? And that clear message and that fine word that you passed out the other day, was it really hemp or Panama? How it challenged my conscience. God will have reality, or he will have nothing. Some of the things that we do are wood, hay, and stubble, and others are gold, silver, and precious stones. You see, my friends, it's so easy for you and for me to give ourselves credit for that which is just 49-cent hemp in the sight of God. What is my motive? It's not so much what I do, it's why I do it. And in that church at Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira were passing off hemp for Panama, and the judgment of God overtook them. So God looks upon the heart, and God takes lying and deceit and hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy and humbug. He takes it very seriously. Thank God, all Christians who are pretenders, and that includes all of us, don't drop dead. If they did, the undertakers would be overworked, I'm afraid. But God looks upon that very, very seriously. Now, what's the result? The result, my friends, is this. It says that fear came upon everyone. Fear came upon everyone in that church. And fear gripped them. And they said, my goodness, where are we? Who are we? Who's going to be next? Fear came upon everyone, and it says of the rest, dared no one to join himself to them. Isn't that something? The world looked on. And the world said, hey, let's not get too close to those folks. There's a hot fire burning there. If I go in there, I'm going to be found out. I'm going to be exposed. My life is going to be turned inside out and my mask is going to come off. Let me keep away from that, of the rest. I would have thought, Christian friends, I would have thought that would have been the end of the Church of Jerusalem. Do you agree with that? I'd have thought that the members of that Christian assembly in Jerusalem would have checked out and said, hey, take my name off your roll. Don't count me in on this. I'm going to be next. I don't want to be associated with a place where the Lord is in the midst of his people and is demanding reality and consistency. I don't want of the rest, durst no man join them. That's what it says. Now, I think that refers to the Pharisees and the scribes and the world out there. They weren't beating a path to join that church. You can bet on that. They weren't lining up to get in. And you know, the strange thing about it is that some of them dare not join them, and others dare not join them. For the rest of it says this. It says there was great power in the church. They had not only problems, but they had power. By the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and so much so that the streets of Jerusalem were lined with sick people, beds and couches and mats. It looked like a ward in a hospital. Sick people all along in their mats and beds all up and down the streets. And the Lord came in and blessed and healed and saved and changed lives. Did a wonderful thing. The Lord didn't leave because of that. It purged the church. It purged the church. And my friends, it renewed it. And the Lord still is in the same business. He has not changed. But someone says, but it says the apostles. It was through the hands of the apostles that the miracles were performed. I fully agree. That mostly, in the book of Acts, it was through the apostles that the Spirit of God moved in such a miraculous way. People were healed and demons were cast out, and tremendous, tremendous restorations and healings were performed. But, I want to tell you something, that ministry was not limited to the apostles. Young man said to me in Canada, can you show me any place? You cannot show me any place in the New Testament where miracles were performed excepting by the apostles, the 12 apostles. I said, really? Did you ever hear of Stephen? He said, Stephen didn't perform miracles. I said, read the 6 of Acts. Check the 6 of Acts and you'll find you're wrong. Philip, who went to Samaria, he was not an apostle. And yet, my friends, God used him mightily, not only in the spiritual, but also in the physical restoration. The same was true of Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't one of the 12, and yet he performed miracles. And there are others in the New Testament. So I personally believe that the Lord still today stretches forth his hand. We must not put handcuffs upon the living God. And yet, my friends, we must remember that he is absolutely sovereign. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. And there's a mystery shrouding that fact. I believe there are two extremes. One is that it's not God's will. One extreme is it's God's will to heal all of his sick children. The other extreme is it's God's will to heal none of his sick children, and both are wrong. I believe, my friends, that down the center lies the truth. And there was power. The Spirit of God had power there. And you know, that's what we need in our lives and in our church. We need the power and the presence and the joy and the reality of the Holy Spirit's fullness so that, my friends, Jesus Christ is a living reality. A living reality. But my friends, if I let sin into my life, if I play around with hypocrisy, I can short-circuit the power. You know what happened? The Florida Power and Light atomic plant up in Hutchison Island? You know what happened the last few days? Of course you do. That great, gigantic source of atomic power. The whole plant has been shut down because of jellyfish that got caught in the intakes, in the intake. They use the Atlantic Ocean for the coolers. They bring the cold water from the Atlantic Ocean in. And the whole plant has been shut down through little, insignificant, but very powerful jellyfish. What have they done? All that they've done is to cut off the flow, the inflow. And the result is, my friends, the whole plant is shut down for 2 or 3 days. Sin can do that in my life. Sin can do that in my life. Lying, deceit, wrong priorities, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness that gnaws like a canker, like an abscessed tooth in the life, can cut off the power of the Holy Spirit's flow and joy in my life. You say, preacher, what are you talking like that for this morning? I'm talking to myself, my friends, in large measure. I'm saying, Lord, they had problems. I've got problems. They had power. And that power is still available to me. There's a great priest at God's right hand praying for us this morning, interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit's within us, and the Holy Spirit's interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit wants us to plug into His power and to recognize that my help comes not from the hills. My strength comes from the God of the hills. From the God of the hills. The God who made the hills is the God who can pour His power into my life and make me more than conqueror to Him that loves us. We're standing on the threshold of the fall and winter season. I'm praying that God will move in this church. I'm praying that God will give His own increase. I'm praying that our hearts may be right as a congregation of believers in Christ, so that Lord Jesus will say, "You are preeminent. Come and have your own way in my life and in my family's life. Let me get my priorities straight and put you first." And then, friends, then we'll have the visitation that they had in that church in Acts, where the world said, "Don't get too close." And yet believers were added, and multitudes. And it grew from 3,000 to 5,000, and it went to myriads in the 21st of Acts. Thousands in Jerusalem that believed the gospel. What a wonderful Lord we have. Let's just praise Him. Let's stand, shall we? Will you pray with me this morning? Will you pray? I'll pray a sentence. And will you pray that sentence after me? And I'll lead you in a prayer to the Lord. If you can't use the same words, just don't. If you can, then do. Father, I thank You for Your love to me. Shall we say it together? Father, I thank You for Your love to me, for Your love to my family, for Your long suffering, for Your grace, for Your forgiveness, for saving me from hell and putting me among Your children. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your holy word. Thank You.